Well, this morning we moved to James chapter 5, and so as I said last week, James is beginning his concluding remarks, his concluding exhortations, his teachings, and so that applies not only to the early church that he's addressing, but to us as well. And this morning as we start chapter 5, we find ourselves in, quite frankly, what is just a difficult passage to preach, a difficult passage to be to hear, to be preached at, a difficult passage to read as well. It's one of those messages, you've heard me say this before, that you don't preach unless you happen to be there. And when you happen to be there as you preach through a letter of the Bible, then you can't skip this stuff. As much as, quite frankly, your nature would love to skip it, because you know this is just going to be one of those messages. But here we are, we're in James chapter 5, and this is where James is, and this is where the Holy Spirit, I believe, would want us to be this morning. And so God has a word for us today, as difficult as it might be to hear it sometimes, and quite frankly, not even so difficult to hear it. We may hear it and say, yes, I get it, that's biblical, but how do we apply it in our lives, particularly for those of us who are believers, because I do believe that James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, which is where we're at today, is written primarily to non-believers who are wealthy and who are oppressing the church, oppressing believers within the body of Christ. And so we ask, so where's the application for those of us who are here today who are in Christ, who are followers of Jesus? Now, one of the good things that the scriptures often do is that when it gives a difficult exhortation or something that is a rebuke, quite frankly, it follows it many times with an exhortation that is to encouragement, that is to lift us up. And so we'll receive that next week. James does the very same thing. He will move next week to something that is more encouragement and hope. This week, our text, I think, is primarily one of judgment. And it is geared towards non-believers. And it is geared towards them and in a way that they should view an approaching eternity. And it is an exhortation for them to come to their senses and to recognize what is waiting for them and to make the provisions that have been provided and to make the necessary corrections to life in order that they may experience the eternity that James is going to talk about as he moves on to his next part next week. And so I think it is primarily that non-believers would see what is awaiting them. Next week will be for believers, and to see eternity as we should view it. And therefore, there is much encouragement and much hope as there is for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The rich here in James's teaching today, in my estimation, are non-believing, wealthy people who are oppressing the faithful people. But listen, for those of us who are followers of Christ here today, and for those of us who are followers of Christ who would say, I'm not wealthy, I'm not rich, We dare not pass the buck, and I've said this earlier in a text that James addressed some of the wealthy as well. We dare not pass the buck and say, this is for them and not for me, or I know so-and-so here is here today, and I sure hope they're listening, because I know this is a word for them. And that might be true, but it's a word for us as well. Because James says nothing in our text for today, nothing that cannot also be applied at some stage of our own lives and our own thinking, our own hoarding mentality, our own desire for wealth and riches. There's nothing that he doesn't say, that he says to the wealthy, that does not apply in some aspect to us, even within the church body, even as we look within the church body, even here at the local church at LifePoint, to say there are parts of this here, and we need to heed this and hear it and not pass the buck and say this must be for somebody else. I've said this before, I want to say it again because I think it bears repeating. And that is, most of us do not consider ourselves wealthy because we live in a culture and a society that is inundated with wealth. But the reality is, for almost every single person within earshot here this morning, if you wake up in the morning and you're hot and you turn on an air conditioner, or you're cold and you turn on a heater, or if you get in your car to take transportation someplace, or if you've been in an airplane that has taken you to another part of this world, if you've done any of those things, if you go to a refrigerator where there is cooled food that is waiting for you to eat whenever you want to eat it 24 hours a day, and if you have the means to go out to eat and eat food that is a little bit better prepared or whatever it is that you're seeking, if you have the ability to do any of those things or some of those things, the reality is that you are living in more comfort than the kings and queens of England lived throughout all of human history up until about the 20th century. You're living better than kings and queens, and so am I. And so again, the word today is not, and you should feel bad about that. You should feel guilty about your circumstances. No, that is not what James is teaching. That is not what I am trying to say. We rejoice in what God has given us. Many of us work hard in order that we can provide not only for our own families, but for others as well. But we need to heed this challenge. We need to hear it and not say the wealthy is always somebody who makes more than me. Because in so many ways, we are wealthy in our culture and our society. Again, doesn't mean there aren't some who are impoverished among us. There are. And James has a teaching for us about that today as well. So as we move into this text, let's try to think in that manner. As we go into this week, let's think and ponder and pray through some of these things, remembering what God has given us and the blessings that we've received and what he might have to say through us through a text like this in James. So we're in James chapter 5 today, which if you're new to your Bibles is in the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament. Not at the very end, close to the end. If you move to the end of the Bible, move to the left, you'll very soon come across the letter of James. And we're in chapter 5 today, and we're in verses 1 through 6. So will you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read his word, please. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is what James has to say to us today. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So James here takes up the language of a prophet. And James has been unique. This is a unique part of the letter of James in that in so many ways he takes up the language of the Old Testament. In some parts he takes up the language of the writer of the Proverbs. He's writing Proverbs to us. He's repeating Proverbs to us. In many places he's taking the very words of Jesus and packaging for them, for us and for his original audience so that we can hear it and we can respond to it. Here he takes on the language of the Old Testament prophet and calls on us to weep and to howl. Those who have this type of eternity that is approaching, he says you should weep and you should howl because of what is waiting for you in eternity. And so, again, friends, you're going to hear me say some things today that I've said before because James has addressed some of these things before. But this also, I think, bears repeating, and that is simply these words. There is nothing funny about hell. There's nothing funny about it. And in our culture today, and I suspect in the past as well, it becomes the butt of many jokes. It becomes kind of the punchline to a joke. But there is absolutely nothing funny about hell. And the Bible never approaches it with anything other than dead seriousness. There's nothing to laugh about. There's nothing to chuckle about. It's no place that we want to send anybody. We do not wish it upon our worst enemies. All the things that you can say about something that is that drastic and that dreadful needs to be said and believed about hell. For those who will end up there, their worst day here will be the day that they will long for eternity. And that is the reality of what the scriptures teach about hell. And again, as I've said so many times, our culture dismisses it. The church today, not LifePoint, but many within the church dismiss hell. It is too difficult to talk about, or it is just something they can't imagine a good and loving God could even consider. And so it's just dismissed. It's either forgotten about, or it is ignored, or it is declared to be untrue. And that every text in the scripture that talks about it is somehow watered down in some way to say that it's only a warning, whatever the case might be. And so friends, I'm here to tell you today that I don't believe that about the Bible. It doesn't make me joyful about hell, and it certainly doesn't make me happy to preach about it. But it is a reality, and James is speaking here about a reality. And again, he simply follows Jesus here. Jesus, in Luke's gospel in chapter 16, tells a parable. And you know, if you've been a part of the church, and maybe if you haven't been a part of the church, you know that Jesus told a lot of parables. He told a lot of parables. One of them in Luke 16, he does something really unique. In fact, he does it only one time. He puts a proper name into the parable, a man named Lazarus. And so we don't know if he's talking about a parable that is just a general truth, as much the parables are, or if he's actually relating something to us that actually took place in the heavenly realm that he's allowing us to see into. Either way, it has great importance for us because he teaches us multiple things in this parable. We don't have time to go into all of it. But in this parable, he tells about a rich man. If you read the King James Version, it's dives. The word dives is from the Latin. It simply means wealthy. Most people think it means hell. It doesn't. It means wealthy. And dives is the rich man. And it's a rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus says the rich man lives in this wonderful home, and he has much money, and he has much comfort and much pleasure. And Jesus says that he lives in such a way that he feasts sumptuously every single day. He just lives in the, as what we would say in our culture, in the lap of luxury. But at his gate every day is brought a poor beggar by the name of Lazarus. And there Lazarus is there to beg for a meager scraps, Jesus says, even for the food that falls from the rich man's table. In other words, he'll take just what's left over in this man's life in order that he might have some sustenance to his life. He has health issues. He's covered with sores. The rich man's dogs come and lick his wounds, Jesus says. Eventually, Jesus says, both men go where everybody goes, rich and poor, and that is they die. And the rich man goes to what the scriptures call Hades. It is the place of, it is the abode of the dead, biblically. It is where the dead wait. And in the New Testament, it's where the unrighteous dead wait for the coming judgment. Lazarus, however, has a relationship with God. Jesus doesn't go into all the details, theological details of what these guys' relationships were with Christ. But the poor man is ushered into paradise. Jesus calls it Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side, a term in the first century for paradise. And there he is comforted while the rich man is in agony. And then Jesus pulls back the curtain a little bit more and says, there in Hades, the rich man can see Abraham and he can see Lazarus. And he calls out to Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to me and have him dip his finger in the water just so that he can drop it on the tip of my tongue because I am in agony here. It's interesting, isn't it, that even in death, the rich man believes that the poor man is there to do his bidding. Send Lazarus. Send him on an errand for me. And Abraham says, listen, my child, he uses a term of endearment here, my child, the reality is that you're simply receiving what you have built up for yourself. Remember that in your life you were comforted and had all that you needed. And here Lazarus suffered in life, and now he is being comforted. And besides, even if I wanted to, I could not send Lazarus to you because he says there is a great chasm, there is a great divide between us and you can't come here and we can't get to you. Now, friends, is this telling us everything about heaven, about paradise? No, it's not. Jesus is not trying to tell us some theological definition of everything that we can expect. But he does pull the curtain back a little bit here. And we know that the rich man is in agony there. And we know that the poor man here, and again, not because he's just poor, we assume because of what the rest of the scriptures teach us, because he also has a relationship with God, is now being cared for in paradise. So the rich man has one more request of Abraham. He says, well, if you can't do that, then send Lazarus on another errand for me. Have him go back to my home because I have five brothers who are going to end up here with me if they are not warned. And Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Or in other words, they have the scriptures. It's right there for them. And the rich man says, no, that won't do it. That's not going to, it certainly didn't do it for him. He says, the scriptures aren't enough. What you need to do is send Lazarus because my brothers, if they see a dead man who's come back to life, they'll repent. And then Abraham teaches them a very profound theological truth. If Moses and the prophets are not enough for them, someone coming back from the dead will not cause them to repent and come to salvation either. And here's the fascinating things. In John chapter 11, we're told the story of Jesus' friend by the name of Lazarus, who dies. 4 days later, Jesus raises him from the dead. And certainly that had an impact on the disciples and others who were there. But that text is also clear to tell us that there were some who viewed Lazarus' resurrection from the dead, or resuscitation in this case, he would die later, his resuscitation from the dead, and it caused zero repentance in their life. In fact, what it made them do was decide that they needed to kill Jesus. If Jesus is capable of doing this, he needs to die. Friends, there's a profound theological truth here. People rising from the dead do not cause us to repent. God has given us the scriptures. But the teaching here, at least as it relates to our text for today, is the reality of what awaits those who are unrighteous, who have accumulated wealth in life, and then face an eternity outside of God. And it teaches us this as well, friends. One more teaching point from this before we move on. Notice the urgency here for the rich man. Send Lazarus to my brothers, because if they don't repent, this is where they're coming. Friend, hell has an urgency that the church lacks sometimes. It has an urgency that the church lacks. Because we either don't believe this is really what's going to happen to people, or we don't care, or we're too busy doing other things. And so we don't share the gospel, because we lack an urgency. We don't know the reality. The rich man, he knows the reality now. And there is a profound urgency. Please go back to my brothers. And the response to him is our response today. We have the scriptures, friends. We have what we need. We have what we need to know and what we need to share with others as well. So friends, in the eyes of the world, riches mean joy, riches mean comfort, and in the eyes of God, unjust wealth, and here I want to emphasize unjust wealth, because James is saying, if you reach a certain threshold in income, you're going to hell. If you reach a certain threshold of comfort in life, it means you're not a believer. That's not what he's saying. We're talking about an unjust wealth that has been acquired in our lives. And that type of wealth leads only to misery, and it leads ultimately, the scriptures say, to judgment. Even as the psalmist says in the Old Testament here in Psalm 49, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Now that should cause us to stop in our tracks. Humankind, man and woman, in our pomp, in our pride, in our haughtiness, this is what I've accumulated in life. Look at me. Look what I'm driving. Look what I'm living in. Look how I eat. Look how I dress. Notice how I'm better than you. Man in his pomp, when that type of thinking that is so distant from what the scriptures have called us to be as followers of Jesus Christ, humankind in that type of haughtiness and pride, when they die, friends, it is no different than the deer you may have passed on the side of the road who got clobbered last night. We die like the beasts. We die like the beasts. So there is a reality to this. There is a somberness and a soberness to this. James reminded us last week in our text, life is a mist. It's here today. It is gone tomorrow. The joys of the unjust wealthy are fleeting at best. It is fleeting at best. So we're called by God biblically to use our wealth wisely. We're to see it as a gift, because that's what it is. It is given to us, not only for us, but for others as well. So friends, as you think about what you've acquired in life, what you have gained in life, now for those of you who are followers of Christ, I would simply ask you to think about this. What is it that you've done completely on your own power? What have you acquired completely on your own initiative and on your own ability to acquire things? What is yours that you can say, God has nothing to do with this? This is simply mine. And the answer, I hope for you, is nothing. You owe nothing that hasn't been given to you. This is why Paul said to the church in Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive? You see, there's this haughtiness that has taken place, this pride that has infiltrated the church of Corinth. And so Paul has to say to them, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? Why do we act like we didn't get this by somebody giving it to us? You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. I'm working hard. I'm doing these things. I've started my own business. You know, I've accumulated things because of my own prowess and my own ability to do these things. And I would simply say, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you must recognize that, number one, that can be gone like that. Your health can be gone like that. James says your life can be gone and someday will be gone like that. This is from God. He has given it to you. He's given it to you because he wants to bless you, and he's given it to you so that you can also bless others as well. Wealth used unwisely, friends, is a trap. And I know you're saying, come on now, say something today that we don't already know. Wealth is a trap. And you know that, but we fall into it all the time, don't we? It's a trap we want to step into because we believe we'll handle it better than other people. Yes, wealth drags other people down, but it won't drag me down. You know, riches and power and all these things, it does it to them, but it won't do it to me. Be careful when you say you're strong, lest you fall, the scriptures call us to think. Look what Paul says to Timothy here in chapter 6 of his letter to him. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Again, that's just another term for pride. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Notice there, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but God does provide us with everything to enjoy. It's a gift from God. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And you say, that's what I'm doing. I'm preparing for my future. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about heaven here. He's talking about eternity, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He's saying, what you think is truly life here is not, friends. It is a shadow, the Bible says. It will give way to the reality. Our lives here in many ways biblically are like what I'm doing here that you cannot see. You know there's something here. I can feel it on my arms, but there's nothing to be seen, whereas heaven is this. This is the reality, the scriptures say. Paul says to the wealthy there that in Ephesus where Timothy is pastoring the church, set your hope on a future. Build for the future. Build for that which has a reality, that which is truly life is what we should be shooting for. And then again, in that same chapter, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice it's the love of money here, not money, but the love of it. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, with many sorrows. And again, friends, you've seen it happen in people's lives. It may have happened in your own life. There are 1,000 stories that go along with that that we could flesh out this morning with no need to do that because I think we understand. I think we get it. We have a responsibility, friends, to help the truly poor. The truly poor, those who cannot help themselves. Again, friends, I don't want to get into a political foray here, but there is a reality in our world and in all parts of the world of those who can help themselves who won't. The biblical admonition to them is, if you won't work, you will not eat. But we do have an obligation to the truly poor because God cares for them. And listen, God upholds their cause. He does. The Bible is clear about that. God upholds the cause of those who are truly poor to those who are truly impoverished. And so what does it look like to care for them? What does it look like to care for them? And my answer is, I don't know. I can't give a carte blanche answer and just says, this is what you do, and if you do this, you've done your part, now move on and do whatever you have to do in life. For some, it will mean you're going to go sell everything and you're going to give it to the poor. That's what it meant for St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis inherited an incredible wealth, had accumulated incredible wealth. He sat under the preaching one time of someone who read out to him the story of Jesus and the rich man, and where Jesus said, go and sell everything, give it to the poor, and come and be my disciple. You'll have treasure in heaven. And St. Francis did that. He just went and sold every single thing he had and never made another dime in income the rest of his life, refused the income, and went on and served the Lord the rest of his life. It's a wonderful thing. Are we all called to do that? Of course not. Are we all going to do that? Absolutely. We're not going to, are we? So what do we do? Well, I think we listen to the Scripture's admonitions to do good, to be generous, to be caring. And that will look different in each one of our lives. It looks different in my life than it does for you. I've used this example before, but I go downtown Indianapolis like most of you do. And I have people ask me for money down there. And I don't give money to every single person who asks me. Some I do. And I don't know why. Sometimes I'm giving it to somebody I'm sure who's going to spend it on alcohol or drugs. And sometimes I'm sure I've refused from somebody who would go right into a store and buy some food. I can't tell the difference with everybody. And I can't give money to every single person who asks. And neither can you. I went to the Middle East for a month. And I got to see some wonderful things in the Middle East, but every time I got off a bus in the Middle East, there were sometimes dozens and sometimes more than that young children just saying they just need $1, one American dollar. But I would have had to stuff my pockets with 300 single dollar bills every day to help every one of them. And I know some of them are going back and giving it to a person who is going to use it for something and the kids get nothing. This is a fallen world. Horrible things happen in this world. And we can't solve them all. I can't solve them all. You can't solve them all. So what do? We ask God to give us wisdom to make the right choices, to be generous with our money and with our provisions. Some months back when Hannah and Ethan, my son-in-law and daughter, were visiting, we were all in the car together and we were traveling back to Illinois. And on the way back, it was cold. We stopped off at McDonald's to use the restroom and get something to drink. And when we came back, we all got into the car and I opened the door and some gentleman was coming across the parking lot saying, hey, hang on just a second. And I looked and within a fraction of a second, I knew this is somebody who's going to ask me for money. And I got to tell you, friends, not only was it cold outside, it was cold here too. And I ignored him and got into my car. And we started driving away as this guy was waving his hand at me from the rearview mirror. And by God's grace, within just a few seconds, God got a hold of me. And I realized, what am I doing? I am driving away from a guy who needs help. I had no idea what help he needed. I just didn't want to deal with it. And by God's grace, you know, my daughters are in the car with me and they have softer hearts sometimes than their dad does. And not only did I feel conviction, but I just felt sorrow. And so we came around, and it was a hassle, and I was praying, God, let him still be there. And we came into the parking lot. Sure enough, there he was, and we pulled up and rolled down the window, and we helped this guy. Now, do I tell you that story to say, what a great guy I am? I tell you the story to say, don't be like your pastor sometimes, who has a cold heart sometimes. Now, God got a hold of me, and I'm thankful for that. And listen, I've said it before, I can't give to everybody, neither can you. But man, there's some circumstances where we just are supposed to give. We're supposed to give out of the abundance. That is what God has called us to do. Today we've got somebody at a ministry booth with Compassion International. There's a lot of great agencies out there, organizations. There's a lot of them that will steal your money, and they'll make the top dogs wealthy. So you have to be careful about these things. Compassion, I think, is a good organization. And it may be an opportunity for you. Maybe you've never supported a child through Compassion. $38 a month. You'll be able to pray for them and care for them and help them at Christmas and birthdays, and $38 a month. And you may not be able to afford that. And if that's the case, do something different. And maybe you're supporting three or four different people through other organizations. I don't know what your individual circumstances are. I'm simply saying this is what God has called us to do, friends, to be generous. When he has blessed us, to be generous with what he has given us and to share it with other people. Because there's an approaching judgment as well. And James makes that clear. We don't spend our time here at LifePoint talking about the end times all the time. And I do get some pushback on that. Why don't you talk about the rapture more? Why don't you talk about the end times? Why don't you talk about the tribulation? And my answer is, every time we get there in a biblical text, I'll preach on it. But I'm not going to use the pulpit as a bully pulpit to constantly talking about the end times, the end times, the end times. Here's the reality. The scriptures are clear that Jesus came as the incarnate Son of God some 2,000 years ago in our history. And he ushered in the end times. We've been living in them. Ever since you were born, you're living in the end times. Everybody who's lived since Christ are living in the end times. Jesus ushered in the last days. We're living in the last days of this planet. Now, how many days do we got? I don't know. I suspect the snowball's rolling downhill faster. But I don't know when all this ends. James doesn't tell us when it ends either. He simply says to the unjust wealthy, there is an approaching judgment. And we all need to heed that. It is appointed for men and women to die once, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And then the judgment. Friends, we're standing before God someday. Every one of us, believer and non-believer alike, we're standing before God. Those of us who know Christ have a Redeemer. And we are clothed in His righteousness. And we may look forward to that day. I suspect there's going to be some pruning. Not everything's coming with us into heaven. But for those who do not know Christ, that is a dreadful day. You will be standing before the one who lives in unapproachable life, unapproachable light, who the Bible describes as a consuming fire. We need to heed that warning from James. James warns the unrighteous wealthy that God is watching. And I know we hear people say, oh, you Christians, you go to church and you just hear, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And those of us who know Jesus and who have been at least at LifePoint, we know that's baloney. That's not what the Bible tells us all the time. But listen, it is a reality. Sometimes the Bible says, don't do that. And we need to hear it sometimes. I need to hear it sometimes. I need somebody to put their bony finger in my face sometimes and say, Jim, don't do that. Or do this instead. And we need that sometimes. And so James warns us. He sees the unrighteous wealthy, and he sees them hoarding and defrauding. And he says, it's coming before the Lord of hosts. This is God in His glory, with the host of heaven laid out before Him. This is equivalent to the Old Testament statement when God will say something to the people and then ends it by saying, I am the Lord. This is me talking. And James says, it's come before the Lord of hosts. And here's what they've done. Verse 3, they've laid up treasure in the last days. Bad idea, according to James and Jesus, to lay up and hoard up your treasure in the last days. Verse 4, the wages they've kept back from their laborers are testifying before God. Or in other words, they've held back wages from people who have done legitimate work for them because it enriches them and they don't care that it impoverishes their laborers. The Old Testament is clear that when you have a laborer come into your field and work for the day, they are to be paid that night. Listen, not everybody has the privilege of not living paycheck to paycheck. Not everybody can say, oh, I can go next week, or don't worry about it, just whenever. It's a privilege. It's a great privilege in our culture to be able to say, you don't have to pay me today, I'm okay, for a week or a month or months. Many people live in a world where that's not true. If I work today, I need paid today, or I don't eat tonight. And that's how it was for many of these day laborers. And James says, you send them out into your fields, and then you don't pay them. Maybe because you don't want to, or maybe because you just think, well, they'll be okay till tomorrow. But their wages are crying out to God, James says. He's using some of the same language of Genesis chapter 4, where you remember the story there of Cain and Abel. Cain's the firstborn, Abel's his younger brother. And God has honored Abel, and it makes Cain mad. And so they go into the field, and Cain murders his brother Abel. He comes before God, and God says, where's your brother? Cain says, I don't know. What am I, his keeper? Was I supposed to keep track of him? I didn't know that. Am I supposed to tell you the whereabouts of my brother all the time? He knows his brother's dead laying in a field. And he has the audacity to say to God, I don't know. I don't know where he is. But God knows. And he says, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. His blood is crying out to me. And here James says, the wages themselves are crying out to God and saying they've gone to an unjust man. They've gone to an unjust employer. James is giving us a strong, strong warning here. In verse 5, they've lived in luxury and in self-indulgence. Again, in verse 5, they've fattened themselves in the day of slaughter. They're like cows in a field, just kind of munching away on their food while the truck is backing up that's going to take them to the slaughterhouse. But they are blissfully unaware that that is taking place. Verse 6, they've attacked the righteous in court, even though the righteous are not resisting them. They are taking the righteous people to court and robbing them of their livelihoods and their lives so that they can give themselves more wealth. And the righteous, at least in this case, are not resisting that. They're simply trusting in the Lord. Therefore, now back to verses 2 and 3. Their riches have rotted and their rich clothes are moth-eaten. They've dressed themselves sumptuously and they made themselves look wonderful. And to the world they look powerful, dressed in purple and fine linen, the scripture says. But to God, they're in rags and their clothes are moth-eaten. their gold and their silver have corroded, it's rusted. And people say, well, here's an example of a bad thing in the Bible. They didn't even know that silver and gold don't rust. They hadn't figured that out. Friends, that's just baloney. They knew that. There's a point to this. He's saying, you think your gold and silver will not corrode, but it will. It doesn't last forever. Gold and silver may not rust on the earth, but it rusts in heaven. It will not be there for you. You think it's forever, but it's not forever. The very objects of their wealth, their clothing, their silver, and their gold, listen to this language that James uses. It's going to eat their flesh like fire. They're comforted in it now, but the day will come when they will want nothing to do with it anymore. The rich man in Jesus' parable doesn't care about his clothing or his food or his house anymore. He's in agony. James says it will eat their flesh like fire. This is a really good feel-good message, isn't it? This would be a great place for a joke, but James isn't saying anything funny. So we move on and we just say this. We need some application here today. I've said enough, I think. I think James has said enough. We could continue to go on and pull out scripture verse after scripture verse that tells us not to hoard money and not to live for wealth. We know these things. And so here's just some practical things that I would say for us today. What shall we do in response to this? And I'm speaking here now primarily to those of us who are believers and saying, how do we respond to a text like this? Well, first, I think we have to resist the temptation to place our hope in riches. And you say, yeah, I'm beyond that. And I would say, I doubt it. I doubt it. I'm not beyond it. And I'm not saying if I'm not beyond it, you can't be beyond it. You may be further along the path with Christ than I am. That may be true. But I'm guessing you're not beyond this. Placing your hope in your riches, in your retirement accounts. So just be careful here that we do not place our hope in money, believing as the world teaches us that it will make sure that we're okay. Because money can't make sure that you're okay. It just can't do that for you. So we need to make sure we resist that temptation. We must care for the truly poor and the needy. We must care for them. And again, I just two quick texts. One from the Old Testament here, from the prophet Isaiah. Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, from people made like you? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. The people in context here were saying, God, we're fasting. We're going days without eating, and we're not getting your blessing. And God says, that's not what I'm asking you to do. Do that, but you got to care for people too. You got to care for them. This is the fast I'm looking for. You fast from your junk and you share it with other people and you care for those who are truly poor. And then in Matthew's gospel, the words of Jesus, then he will say to those on his left, he's talking about the end times, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here in that context, Jesus is juxtaposing the righteous and God saying to them, here's what I was. I was naked and poor and hungry, and you clothed me. And they said, well, when do we do that? And he said, you did it to the least of these. Therefore, you did it to me. And it's the same criteria here for the unrighteous. This is who I was, and you rejected me. And they say, when? When did we do that? And he said, when you rejected the least of these, you rejected me. Friends, this is not salvation by works. This is what happens when one is not saved. When one does not do the works that God has called us to do, we need to be mindful of these realities. We must not let riches choke out our faith, choke it out like the seed thrown among swords and thorns in Jesus' parable, that spring up, they hear the word and they respond to the word, but then they're choked out by the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus said, and the cares of this world. They hear the gospel, they respond to the gospel, but then this world weighs heavy on us. And it chokes out our productivity. It chokes out our faith because there's a deceitfulness to riches that say, no, no, this is a better path. And the cares of this world overwhelm us so that we cannot even think of the things of God anymore. We must be very, very careful to not let that happen. We must store up our riches not here, but in heaven, where Jesus, incidentally, James says that these things that they have are moth-eaten and they are rusting away. And Jesus says, if you'll store up your things in heaven, moths can't get to it there, and they will not rust. So the things that we give, the way that we share, and the good works that we do, done in Christ's name, they will be waiting for us, friends, in heaven. And there are no thieves or robbers there, and there is no moth, and there is no rust. It will be there waiting for us. The scriptures are clear that we store up for heaven and not for earth. We must be found watchful and ready. This is Jesus' Olivet Sermon in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. It is a story of the end times and what to anticipate at the conclusion of this time that we call the end times. And there, he simply tells the disciples, you need to watch. You need to be ready. You don't know when I'm coming back. We need to be watchful, friends. Jesus is coming back. Judgment is coming, and we need to be watchful. And on top of that, watching, we need to pray. As Jesus said to the disciples in the garden, watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. We need to be watchful and we need to be prayerful, friends, asking God how he would have us handle the wealth that he has given us, how we would live out our lives, watchful for the return of Jesus and prayerful about what God would have us be doing. And then we must recognize that this life is temporary, friends. It's temporary. And eternity is forever. And you say, well, tell me something I don't know. But we need to hear this stuff over and over and over again. Life is temporary. James has told us it's a mist. And eternity, friends, is forever, which is why Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are producing in us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So take all your troubles, all your pain, all the money you've given away that you could have spent on your own retirement or on your own vacation that has been frittered away by somebody else, all those things that anger you and depress you, take all these things plus the punishment or the persecutions that may come upon us in life, take them all and round them all together, and the scriptures say they do not compare to the glory that is waiting for us in heaven. This is the promise of God. I'm convinced, Paul says in Romans 8, that nothing here compares to what is waiting for us there. And here in 2 Corinthians, those momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, Paul says, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary. What is unseen, he says, is eternal. And then finally, this from the writer of Hebrews, from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, where he says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Let us go to Christ outside the camp, bearing the reproach he bore. Because here we do not have an eternal city, but we look forward to the city that is to come. And so we give up things here in order that we may gain there. That is the promise of God. That is the hope for us who know Jesus Christ. Resist the temptation to place your hope in riches. Care for the truly poor and needy. Do not let riches choke out your faith. Store up your treasure in heaven and not on earth. Be found watchful, ready for Jesus' return. On top of your watching, be prayerful as well and recognize that this life is temporary and eternity is forever. Friends, if we do these things, I believe that we will be along the path of making sure that these type of things are never part of our future that James shares with us today. Because judgment awaits those who willfully reject a Savior. That is the truth of the Bible. Judgment awaits. So friends, those of us who know Christ are to practice humility, self-sacrifice, and generosity in this world. Amen? So Lord, again, we need your help. We live in a world that tells us the exact opposite. We live in a world that tells us accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. Keep it for the future, spend it now, enjoy life. And God, we rejoice that you have given us in so many ways not only the pleasure, but the right to do that and the means to do it, and we rejoice in that. But God, do not let us become close-minded and close-hearted to those who are in need. Help us to be those who do well, who share what you have given us, who live for eternity and not for earth. God, help us to do that, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.